Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be with you again. You are, as I prayed with the music team this morning, I consider First Baptist Church Aurelia like my extended family. And there are so many things that have happened since I've been with you last. I hope that you'll be able to check out, if I can keep this thing on my head. Our new website is now released for Mile One Mission. If you get a chance and look up mileonemission.ca, I would love it if you'd go there, and that there's videos there and explanations of what we're doing and updates and all those types of things. And we would love you to be a part of that and praying for us. Since I've been with you last, we have sold our property. And so we are officially homeless, although we own land. And God has given us a graciousness to buy just a little over 2 acres of land. Just to give you an idea of the challenges we face in Newfoundland, we sold our property for $650,000, quite literally because the property is only 120 feet wide and 1,200 feet uphill. Thankfully, a place of business called the Model Shop bought it, and because they only wanted that first little bit, so at least what was a church is now celebrating weddings, so we're happy about that. But to get 2 acres, 2.2 acres of land that were flat in the middle of the city, in the middle of a neighborhood, across the street from an elementary school, next to a senior citizens complex, cost us $975,000 for 2.2 acres. Right now, the preliminary budgets for us to build a building that's roughly 12,000 square feet, slab on grade, all wood structure, is going to cost us somewhere between $2.2 and $2.5 million. So pray for us as we try to do this. Now, the good news is we were able to buy that land and we own it debt-free. So now we're focusing in on how God would allow us to build that building, which will house not only Calvary Baptist Church, but then be able to bring in the interns and the church planters that we want to see God bring and raise up for St. John's. As our goal is between now and 2025, 27, to see 7 more churches planted around St. John's. To give you an idea, there are 544,000 people in Newfoundland and Labrador. There are 527 Baptists total. There are 3,000 Muslims, just to give you an idea of the difference and the disparity. In fact, the Muslim population in Newfoundland is growing so much, they've actually had to build a second mosque to house all those that want to worship with that particular religion. So I do pray that you would pray for us. But God is blessing and God is moving. We have our first intern. He's getting married this coming summer, and he is praying and asking the Lord to join our 1 to 2 year internship program. We've had our first church planting potential couple move back to Newfoundland, and he is a native Newfoundlander who married a girl from Australia, dragged her from Australia to St. John's, Newfoundland, and said, "Surprise, this is where we're going to live." And they'll all be with us at our the TGC Canada conference tomorrow. So for us, another thing to pray about is the unveiling of our Mile One Mission booth and the things we're going to do. We stepped out in faith. God gave us a wonderful donation from a businessman in British Columbia that allowed us to hire our first staff member for Mile One Mission. And there's a great story of that. I wish I had the time to tell you. I hope to tell your missions committee about it at lunch today. But there are a lot of exciting things happening, but the need is great. And we do covet your prayers, and I am so thankful for your partnership. I really cannot tell you how often I think of this church in my day-to-day activities in St. John's, Newfoundland. So thank you, First Baptist Aurelia. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I want to invite you to go to John chapter 7 with me, the very last verse of John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 53. And we're going to read down to the end of chapter 8, verse 11. The Gospel of John for me is an interesting gospel. It's that fourth gospel. I've titled kind of my view of this as Conversations with Christ. And today I'd like to talk to you about what it would be like to be naked at the feet of Jesus. Naked at the feet of Jesus. And I want to read this passage before you, John chapter 7, verse 53, down to chapter 8, verse 11. And hear the word of the Lord. And they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him, and he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word for us today. I don't know about you, but have you ever been gripped by an event that simply by being there changed your life? Were you ever frozen in your life as you take the time and just take stock of your life and the experiences you've had where a word or a phrase or a time or a tragedy where you just knew, my life will never be the same after this. From that time forward then, a smell or a sound or a song, a time of day, and boom, there goes your mind and you're right back almost reliving the circumstance or that event. I've had many of these types of events in my life. I'm 46 now and I've rehearsed these in my heart and mind over and over again. But you know what? I've also told these stories over and over again because they had such an impact on me. I remember watching a dear lady in my senior year of high school as she died of cancer, and our youth group went to sing to her and read the Bible to her in her hospital room, and everybody left and she grabbed my hand and she pulled me back because my family was close to hers. And as everybody left, she said, "Stephen, I want you to know something. As you live your life and everything you do, glorify God. And glorify God in everything you do." And even as I recite that, it's like I'm there. I remember it. I distinctly remember holding an 8-day-old baby as he breathed his last breath and passing his little body to his mom and dad and praying over them and comforting them as they tried to make sense of death at such a young age. I remember listening to the cries of pain and anguish, and I remember it like it was just yesterday. I remember the exact circumstances on a very opposite emotion. I can tell you the very day and what it was like and the smells and sounds of the birth of my three children when Brandon and Jordan and Abigail all came into the world. And I remember, as well as a young boy, watching my cousin Scott cross the road and not seeing a vehicle as he got hit by a car. I remember a senior saint's words of wisdom to me all alone on a church work site as he told me very anonymously he was cleaning up after others because he had a heart condition and he was one of the most respected men in our church, and he didn't know I was still there waiting for my dad to pick me up, and he was just sweeping up sawdust and putting up cut pieces of wood into a garbage can. And I went to him and said, "Mr. Anderson, you're here." And he said, "Yes." He said, "Stephen, because of my heart condition, I can't work with the men to help build the church, but I can come up at the end of the day and make sure that the men come to a clean work site the next day." And I've never forgotten that humility of this well-respected man. And these are but a few of 100 events in my life that I remember. And one that really stands out to me is the look on my grandfather's face the day he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. Because 90 days later, he died. Now, the thing that all of those incidences in my life have in common is I have rehearsed these stories not only in my mind, but I have told these stories countless times to my children, to my wife, to my extended family, to church people, to friends that I've worked with, and all of these types of stuff. And that's true and very important for John chapter 7, 53 through 8, 11. Now, if you've already noticed, if you look in your Bibles right now, if you've got an ESV Bible, a New King James, a NASB or a CSB, you've probably noticed that there's something different about this passage. You've probably noticed there's a couple of little parentheses around them. There might be a little footnote at the bottom of it. Your Bible in some way marks this off because this particular passage is what we call in academia and theology a text critical issue in our Bible. But let me say from the outset that this passage was not likely part of John's original gospel. In fact, most people believe it was likely added later by a scribe who copied it out. And there are several internal and external reasons for that, but I want you to know that I believe, and I've talked to Pastor Paul to get his permission to preach this passage, that it fits beautifully here in this part of John. And I want you to know that this is a true story of Jesus. And I know this gospel illustration in no way contradicts Scripture. It doesn't take away from it. It doesn't change it in any way. In fact, quite the opposite is true. This passage before us today drives home the point of what you will look at if you read the Gospel of John. It upholds Jesus' divinity. It upholds his authority. And yet gives us a wonderful illustration, I believe, of his mercy and forgiveness and the gospel. And this whole story holds true to John's purpose statement. In fact, the Gospel of John is this book that was written where John waits till he gets to the end of his gospel to tell you why he wrote it. And you can find that in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, where Jesus says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's the reason this gospel is written to you. You were supposed to read about the I am statements and those great signs and wonders that John records because John says, I picked these out so you would come to a conclusion. That you would come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ and then you would make a decision. That you would believe on him and that you would have life in his name. Now, I believe our passage before us this morning also is consistent with the insight into the determination of religion to not only shut up Jesus, but arrest him, discredit him, entrap him, and destroy him. And can I ask you, does that not sound familiar to 21st century Canada? But all of those events I told you about in my life are true. But I want you to know that this is a true story, a real event, and it's part of what we call the oral tradition of Jesus' life, part of what John references in the very end of his gospel in John 21:25, where John would say, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And that's where I believe one of these, this particular story and event falls. And so if I was going to give you the whole sermon in a sentence so that if you want to fall asleep after this, you can. Or if you don't, I convolute and I just ramble on, you don't have to panic. Here's the whole sermon I want you to take in a sentence. Friends, and listen to me, you will never entrap or ensnare Jesus with our questions or hypothetical situations. Jesus and only Jesus is God, the true authority over life and the only one without sin. Which is why he qualifies to tell us about ourselves and to rescue us from ourselves. So I want you to stare at that. I believe that's on the screen. And see, the Apostle John has been describing for us up to this point what Jesus has been saying all the way back from John chapter 5, verse 1, and all the way now to 8:11. Basically, in three words, it's this. Jesus has been proclaiming, "I am God." That's been his message. In broader terms, he's been saying, "I have authority over creation," and that's why he did some of the miracles he did. "I have authority over humanity and the law." And Jesus has been argued with and argued over. He's been challenged and questioned. He's had multiple demands put upon him, both by his family and the public, to explain himself or show more signs to prove himself. And our pastor in California, John MacArthur, puts it so well when he summarizes this passage. He says, this passage is not primarily the story of an adulteress or of the hypocritical religious leaders who cynically used her to attack Jesus. The central figure of this gripping drama of immorality and hypocrisy and forgiveness, as in all of John's gospel, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want this morning to create a little bit of drama for us. I've read the passage, and I want us to look at the actors in our play. And then at the end, I want to ask you to see which one you might identify with the most. So let's look at our passage again. And number one, let's look at the seekers. You see, if you look at the players of our little historical story, and we will end with the main character, Jesus, but you'll notice one thing that cannot be doubted about Jesus in the Gospels, and that is Jesus drew a crowd. Wherever he went, whatever he did, a crowd would come. And so we open up in chapter 7, verse 53, and into the first couple of verses of chapter 8, and there's a crowd, a group of seekers. Our passage begins by giving us the background of who would make up not only the audience, but the situation. In the story, it's the right place chronologically. Jesus is 6 months from the cross in John chapter 8. In just a few months, he will hang on the cross for our sin. And so religiously and curiosity have gathered a massive crowd to come and talk to him and hear him preach and speak. And from the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel to just at the very end of chapter 6 and again chapter 7, either crowds or religious people would say, nobody ever spoke like Jesus. And let me put that in a 21st century attitude. Because I find it fascinating how many people want to deny Jesus existed or deny that Jesus was God, or that deny that Jesus was who he said he was. And yet, don't you find it fascinating that in our world today, people will say Jesus' name as the butt end of a joke, or a curse word, or anything like that? I find it fascinating that you use the name of a person you don't think existed to express your anger or frustration. See, all of that to me says, Jesus must have something about his name. In fact, remember that old chorus? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. And so no matter what, Jesus drew a crowd. And here he is. And they went each to his own house, our passage says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he is often. The gospel tells us he would go there many times and pray through the night, but early in the morning he comes again to the temple, and notice, all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now the Pharisees have gone home. If you read all of chapter 7, there have been multiple attempts to arrest Jesus. There have been challenges from one of their own at the end of chapter 7, and the fact that Nicodemus actually says, what are we doing? The crowd that went off to the booths, and this was the Feast of Tabernacles, where all of those who have come to Jerusalem have built booths or temporary tents where they can stay during the celebration. Maybe others have gone to their family homes or to a friend's house. Some maybe have gone to hostels or even hotels, but not Jesus. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. We're not told if he went to a home. I don't know, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I believe he went to pray. And he had done it before. And Jesus didn't focus on what we assume. He didn't pine for what we often cling to. Jesus was about his Father's business. But watch now, okay? He comes the next day. Now understand this. He comes back from the Mount of Olives, back to the temple. This is where the opposition waited for him. This is where the attacks were to come. This is where he faced the insults that he was demon-possessed, or he was a drunker, or he was out of his mind. This is where the danger of arrest was, as multiple times the Pharisees sent the police to go and arrest him. There's the press of the crowd, the risk of the mob. All of this is there. But there's Jesus, the one who speaks with authority. The one on whom the temple police had said, no one ever spoke like this. And I love the posture. He sits down and he teaches the people. Listen, no matter where you're at today, on your seeker profile, Jesus always has time for you. He's gentle. He's approachable. He's meek and he's mild. And yet he takes all of that and he tells you the truth. He's truthful with you. He's honest with you. He's authoritative and strong. And yet, folks, listen to me. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And all four of the gospel writers tell us that of Jesus and the crowds. Have you ever thought about it? Moms brought their kids to him. The sick waited in line for him. Friends lowered paralyzed comrades through rooftops to him. One dear lady simply clung to the hem of his garment. Zacchaeus climbed a tree to meet him. A blind man yelled out for him to be healed. Whether it was 10 people or 100 or 1,000 or 10,000, they followed him. And on that day in the temple, these seekers gathered, seeking and questioning and doubting and wondering. They were the searchers. But in the press of that crowd, in the gentleness of Jesus' authoritative teaching, the scene is about to change. You see, the seekers will see something they didn't expect today. They might have anticipated another argument. Maybe they expected who would come and challenge Jesus today. Maybe they thought someone would even threaten him today. But today, entrapment was on the agenda. And if you'll notice in our passage, the religious leaders had just said this about the common man and woman. If you go back to the end of chapter 7, they said that the common man and woman were accursed. And so this attempted entrapment would come at the public humiliation of a nameless and faceless woman. So these are the seekers, but next we meet the skeptics. Next we meet the skeptics. This is one of those markers in our story where it breaks from the norm of John's gospel, because notice in our passage it says the scribes and Pharisees came. And that's a term normally only used for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. And yet this story fits so beautifully with the flow and even the setup that John has been using thus far. They've been dealt a serious blow to their authority, these scribes and Pharisees. They had sent the temple police to arrest Jesus. They come back and say, we couldn't do it because nobody ever spoke like this. They've had an internal argument where even one of their own, Nicodemus, says, guys, we're trying to arrest him, but we've not even had witnesses. We've not even done this according to the law. And so now they hatch a plan, entrapment. We'll get Jesus in an impossible situation. But rather now, let's change things up. Rather than using hypotheticals like they've used before with the whole taxes thing back in Matthew, they go so far as to use a human pawn. Look at those verses again. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, now notice, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. We're told why they brought the woman. They wanted to test Jesus. You see, the trap was this. Let's pit Jesus against Moses and the law. You see what they're doing? It's brilliant. If Jesus says, go light on the woman, then he's anti-Moses and anti-law. And look at the words, Moses commanded us. So they're really putting Jesus against Moses, who was the most respected Jew in Israel's history. Or Jesus could say, stone her. Let's uphold the law. But then what does that make Jesus? That makes him a cold-hearted dictator, not a friend of the people, as Jesus had said before. And so these are the things that you and I have to look at. And so they pit Jesus against his gospel and the law. It was quite brilliant. And I think they thought they had him. I think they thought, finally, we figured it out. And you see, once again, the woman is not on trial. Adultery is more a sin of weakness than of malice. And don't ever forget, the real sin on display here is pure hatred. These skeptics were more than willing to destroy, even risk killing a woman, all for the cause of simply disparaging Jesus. Why? Because of his message, the gospel. See, the gospel is amazingly inclusive, but it is also amazingly exclusive, and it puts demands. See, Jesus is the one. And so, they didn't like his message, his gospel of grace and mercy, of freedom and repentance. Did he say that people needed to confess? Of course. Would people have a transformed life? Absolutely. But this message was an affront to what these men had given their lives to build. And so the woman's not on trial. Jesus is. Oh, the woman, we are told, is caught in adultery. And we'll see just how these religious leaders think of her, because look, Moses commanded us to stone such women. She's faceless and nameless. They're emotionally detached from her. She is simply a weapon of warfare. They don't care. They don't love her. They wanted to bring Jesus down, and they would do it at any cost. Now, there's a couple things you need to know about their claim that Moses commanded us, and these are all found back in Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22. In Leviticus 20, it says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then in Deuteronomy, it says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. But you've got to understand the context of even that, which is in verses 23 and 24 of Deuteronomy. You see, stoning was for the guilty pair, not individual, pair. When the woman was a virgin, pledged to be married, and did you catch that again? The pair. Where is the man in this situation? Have you ever wondered that? I bet you the ladies do. I bet you the ladies, every time they read this passage, goes, where's the guy? Where's the guy in this situation? You see, according to the law of Moses, it was necessary for the couple to be caught actually engaging in the act. And it was not enough for them to think it was inappropriate. And that's why they say, she's been caught in the act of adultery. And I love their confidence. Or should I say, their overconfidence. So what do you say? They look at Jesus. All right, Jesus, here's the situation. We've caught her. Here she is. What do you say? Oh, I think they rubbed their hands with delight. I think they thought, we've got them now. The commotion's been made. This silent crowd that was there is now silent. The seekers are watching on. This woman is now thrown there before him. The crowd is watching and listening. The weird silence must have been deafening. But before we move to Jesus, there's one other character in our dilemma here, and that's the sinner. See, there were the searchers, and there was the skeptics, but then there's the sinner, this lady. I believe she's the most unfortunate of our story. Yet again, in keeping with John, we have another nameless, faceless person. You'll find that consistently in the Gospel of John. Most of the time, remember the Samaritan woman is a faceless, nameless woman. Remember the wedding at Cana. We don't know anything. It's just a faceless, nameless master of the home that's about to be embarrassed. Very few times do we get faces and names, and John is consistent. So here we have a faceless, nameless woman. Because you see, we're meant to consider her life and her circumstances, not who she is personally. We're to try to imagine the hurt and the fear, the embarrassment and the shame. And you need to read between the lines of not only what she's done, but who she is. You see, after all, she's a woman. I don't know about you, but I find my mind wandering. I like to read between the lines of my Bible. So here's this woman. She's a daughter. Maybe she's even a wife and a mother. Is there family in the temple that day? Because this is the Feast of Booths. So this is when Israel... So you got to realize the unsanitized version of this story. If they caught her in adultery, they likely wrapped her in a robe and they dragged her before Jesus. So here she is in a crowded temple with maybe family members and friends, neighbors, cousins, extended family are all around, and she's got nothing but a robe. She's likely half naked or fully naked. She's embarrassed. If she's been drugged and thrown in front of them, she's got dust, and maybe she's been crying, and you can see the dust trails of the tears that have run down her cheeks. She's afraid because if Jesus pronounces judgment, she's going to die. If he says don't, then the mob might go crazy and she's still going to die. Either way, she may never be able to show her face again in the place that she loves. Has she seen the eyes of a watching mom? Has she seen her sister or a brother? This is the pain. This is the tragedy of all of that's there. The callousness of these religious experts and the fanatics is hard to comprehend. They take this woman and they mistreat her and they misuse her, and they're hell-bent, quite honestly, to destroy a life, all so they can simply discredit Jesus. Jesus either enforced a law they themselves didn't do, or contradict the letter of the law so they could say, aha, see, he is not the Messiah after all. But before we move on, let me remind us again into our 21st century world. Is this not how religion used this woman? Is how sin and Satan use us today? The world lies to us. Have you noticed that every Bear commercial has one singular purpose? It doesn't matter what kind of a guy you are, if you crack the can, instant party. In every commercial. Have you ever noticed that? The world lies to you. Every car commercial makes it seem like if you just drive that car, your life will now make sense. It never tells you about the car payment. It never tells you about the reliability of said car or how much gas it drinks. The world lies to us all the time. Sin lies to us all the time. Satan lies to us all the time. It promises what it never pays. That's why the wages of sin is always and only shame and pain and eventually death. Friends, listen, sin uses us and abuses us and takes from us and hurts us, and it does it by looking so shiny and inviting. I've often wondered, did these men invite this woman to be a part of this plan? Did they promise to pay her? But if you read your Bible, you will find countless examples of how sin lied. You go all the way back to Genesis and Judah figured it out. Samson and Solomon found out that sin lies. Solomon got to the end of his life and said, what is it? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. After trying everything from sex to power to fame to money, Matthew discovered this. And on it goes. But ladies and gentlemen, as we see the seekers and we see the skeptics and now you see the Savior, there's one last person in our story, and that's the Savior. Jesus, if you've noticed in our passage, is amazingly silent as it relates to words. If you've actually read this and looked at it, you'll be surprised at just how little Jesus speaks, but how much he acts. Now, maybe even more controversial than this passage and Scripture is, what did Jesus write on the ground? How many of you have ever wondered, what did he write? And have you read books and articles about what? Countless ink has been spilled trying to tell us what Jesus wrote on the ground. Now, I'm going to give you a completely different thought on this morning. You see, it's not what did Jesus write, it's that Jesus wrote. It's the act that Jesus does that should arrest our attention. You see, again, in the context, Jesus has been challenged about being God. And here he takes, notice, his finger and writes in the ground the action of God himself. And remember what he was challenged on. Moses commanded us. Well, who got the law? Who was given the law? Moses. How was it given to him? God came down and with his finger wrote into the stone and gave the law to Moses. So now Jesus is challenged. Moses commanded us, who are you? Are you really God? And so Jesus bends down with his finger and writes in the ground the posture that was not lost on everybody watching. So it's not what he wrote, it's that he wrote. And Jesus looks up and said what he did here. When we come to see Jesus, what he said to these evil men. And you got to know a little bit of Greek. Because he says, you who are without sin, let you cast the first stone. And what he means is, you who are perfect. You who are sinless. You who have authority to judge. He basically says, okay, keepers of the law, you want a verdict? You want a pronouncement? Then here it is. Let's establish who here is worthy to judge and has the authority to do so. And so Jesus' statement, let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. This is literally one who was without any sin. If you're perfect and you're perfectly qualified to pronounce judgment, then start throwing the stones. And then I love it. Then Jesus bends down and writes in the ground again. You see, this is not Jesus giving the woman a pass. We'll see that in a moment. This is Jesus showing these religious skeptics and us that only He can deal with sin. Only He can do it authoritatively and yet blend it with mercy and grace. Only He can satisfy the holiness of God that we've sung about this morning and yet give us a new heart and a new life and a new relationship with a holy God. And watch what happens. Because as the old CBC radio program used to say, now you have the rest of the story. Because He bends down and takes that posture of God, driving home the point to all of watching, and then only one is here who was God, and that's me. And then verse 9 gives me cause to go, yes. Because what happens is from the oldest to the youngest, they split. They're like, okay, I don't want to be here anymore. Because the one with authority is talking, and now they finally understood what those temple police had said. No one ever spoke like this. Now they got and understood what the crowd had said back at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that He spoke as one with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees did. And now these guys looked into the face and realized, this is God, and I don't want to be in His presence. And so they leave. James Montgomery Boyce says it so beautifully. Obviously, there was something in the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the tone of His voice, or simply in the power of His presence that got through to these men, unrepentant as they were, and it left them powerless. He goes on to say, think of the efforts they had gone through. Think of the plotting. Yet they were destroyed in a moment when they were confronted by the God who masters circumstances. And so in our passage this morning, you get four beautiful things to see about Jesus. You see His humility. He comes down and He teaches the people. He sits down and He teaches them. You see His Trinity, because He takes the posture of God the Father, and with His finger He writes in the ground. You see His authority, because He can say, you that are without sin, because I know I am. And then you see His gospel. But wait. Because to see these qualities more fully, we are still left with a perfect God-man and a guilty woman who is naked at the feet of Jesus, ashamed and battered and embarrassed. And look at the passage. Do you see that Jesus asks only one question in this entire passage? Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? It's the only question He asks. In fact, you'll notice Jesus says very little. Why? Once again, because His actions speak of His godness, His authority. He's already displayed He's better, not only better than Moses, He's over Moses. His holiness, His being the judge of sin. Yet in this question, woman, where are they that condemn thee? He also says, let me help you, dear. I want you to see who you should be truly concerned about. We're to really look for clarity on life. Who has the authority over you and set the standards of life? And in doing all of that, Jesus also shows this woman, I am the one who can judge sin, but I am the one who will pay for it. And so then He says at the end, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more. Now, I'm an inquisitive guy. I have been my entire life. It's how the Lord saved me. And I love the fact that truth is never afraid of a question. And so I always love this. How does Jesus do this? How does a holy, authoritative God tell a woman that is guilty, there's no doubt about it, she's guilty, satisfy the holiness of God, and yet be the friend of sinners? And are you ready for the answer? The cross. The cross. Because that's where mercy and justice collide. On which Jesus would tie for the sins of people such as this woman. Jesus came into the world to take this woman's adulterous shame upon His innocent back, to put away her sins and say, neither do I condemn you. Jesus speaks forgiveness to us, not because we are not guilty. I am a sinner. You need to know that. I'm not a salesman. I'm a client. I need you to know that I am a sinner. And Jesus doesn't come and forgive us because we're not guilty, and certainly not because Jesus winks at God winks at our sin. Jesus is not unconcerned with justice, far from it. But it was from the work of His life and His death. And yet, watch now, notice what He says. Go and sin no more. Listen, First Baptist, we are forgiven in order that we might become holy. And as one commentator puts us, let us never confuse this order. Jesus does not say, leave your life of sin and then I will think about forgiving you. Were that the case, we'd all be condemned. No, he forgives on the basis of his saving work, which is we receive simply by faith. And that's what Paul explains in Titus. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. See, A.W. Tozer said, God loves you not because you are worthy, but because he is God and you are a fixture in his mind. I love that. And so therefore, if Jesus declares you not condemned, you'll not be charged in God's court. He will send your accuser away by lifting up his nail-pierced hands. As Paul asks, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so these scribes and Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus and to challenge him and to entrap him. They wanted to expose that he is no Moses, but Jesus is the whole time crying out, I am the new Adam. I am the better way. I am better than Moses. I'm before him and over him. And that's why he bends and writes with his finger in the ground that action of God. My friend Andrew Wilson so powerfully puts how Jesus is indeed the new and better Adam. Just listen to this, church. Jesus is the new who passed his garden test by submitting to the will of the Father, crushed the snake and gave life to the dead rather than death to the living. Jesus is the new Eve, the ancestor of all new life through whom the promised rescue finally comes. Jesus is the new Abel whose blood announces that family feuds, murder and death are now on the way out and that subsequent generations will be acquitted rather than condemned. Jesus is the new Enoch who knows God and walks with him and is not subject to the power of the grave. Jesus is the new Noah who finds favor in the eyes of God and in whom humans are rescued from the judgment they deserve. Jesus is the new Abraham who trusts God and leaves his homeland to start a new nation and ends up inheriting the world with his galaxy of descendants. Jesus is the new Isaac, the miraculous child offered as a sacrifice out of obedience to God and rescued from death when all seemed lost. Jesus is the new Jacob who saw heavens opened and received the promises, wrestled with God in the garden, and commissioned 12 guys to bless the nations. Jesus is the Lion of Judah, praised by his brothers and victorious over his enemies, so the whole world brings tribute and obedience. And Jesus is the new Joseph, the beloved son who was sold for the price of a slave, abandoned and left for dead, but who remains faithful and then gets lifted up to the right hand of God the Father. And that, my friends, is just Genesis. Now, as they said, yes, clap, somebody clap, please. Because as the Southern Gospel Quartet said, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. All right? And I have to finish, but let me make this personal. My question for all of you, including myself this morning, is this. Who are you in this story? Are you a searcher? Are you a skeptic? Are you willing to be the sinner? The searchers were oh so close, and yet all too many walked away. Fascinated by what they saw, but maybe muttering what Festus did in Acts, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The skeptics went away humiliated and defeated, embarrassed, but guilty. And it only drove them more into the darkness and hatred. Nathan Rose says it so well. He says, one thing that keeps many people from experiencing salvation is not their sin, but their self-righteousness. The gospel is first an indictment on how utterly incapable you are of rescuing yourself. It says that only the slaughtering of the sinless Son of God could save you. And a lot of skeptics just cannot accept that. Or are you here this morning, the sinner? The faceless, nameless woman. Perhaps you feel like her. Maybe that's why she's faceless and nameless. So we can all identify with her. Disgraced by her sin. Wearied by her guilt. Fearful of religion and now petrified before a holy God. But church, then look upon Jesus Christ and see your Savior. He died for you. And now he says to all who receive him in humble faith, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. Martin Luther said, if you have tasted the law and sin, and if you know the ache of sin, then look here and see how sweet in comparison the grace of God is, the grace which is offered to us in the gospel. And seeing that grace, you will want to sin no more, but out of gratitude for him who died for you, you'll want to live for him, to be like him. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved children. You see, in our story, only the sinner is saved. Why? Because you got to own your sin. You got to own it. You've got to come to Jesus, and then only then are you able to hear those sweet words of forgiveness and grace. See, only then will you experience that transforming power of the gospel, naked at the feet of Jesus, only to be clothed by Jesus' righteousness. Do you remember when the prodigal son ran away? And he's penniless and hungry in a pig pen eating pig slop. And he runs to his father. But do you remember what happens? His father sees him from a distance. And he runs out to meet him. And you remember what is the first thing he does? He puts his robe upon his boy. And when you're naked at the feet of Jesus, and you turn to Christ, the Savior, he will wrap you and cover you in his righteousness. So God the Father no longer sees you in your sin. He now only sees you through the righteousness and perfection of Jesus. Won't you be his son or daughter today? And Christian, let me ask you this question. Do you think this woman ever had to be dragged before Jesus again? I don't. I think she ran to get before him for the rest of her life because she was never afraid to be in his presence. Now you know what 1 John 1:9 really means. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know, church, that's not for salvation. That's for Christians. That's for Christians who've already owned that they're naked at the feet of Jesus to just run before him because now it's safe. You don't have to be afraid. God already knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows your sin. He knows your mess. He knows your struggles. And he just wants you to come and just go, here I am again, Lord. I've messed up. I'm struggling. But I know you love me. And you'll never get bored or tired or impatient with me. And that's why John would say, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Can I ask you this morning, could there be more amazing grace? And the answer is no. In fact, this is amazing grace that saves a wretch like you and I. Will you receive it today? Church, will you live by it today? And will you be missionally minded and tell others about it today? And thus ends the lesson from God's holy word. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for a patient audience. Lord, I am not at all aware of the people that are here, and I pray that they have heard a better sermon than I could preach. But Lord, I know that there are men and women here who can identify. They're searching for you. But will they move to that next level to admit that they need you? Father, there could very well be skeptics here in this room, people that have doubted you and, Father, are angry with you or bitter with you or don't think you've lived up to who you claim to be. In an act of amazing grace, would you shock their system with how majestic you are? And for every sinner in this room, may they know the tender love of the gaze of a Savior. that while we are naked at the feet of Jesus, you lived and died to cover us in your blood and wash us white as snow. And then as Christians, may we believe this and live it. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you, church, for your patience and love.